us pray. Almighty God, it is a privilege to be able to come before your throne. And we bow our hearts to you. You are deserving of all worship and honor and praise. You, Lord, we pray that you would enthrone yourself in our hearts, that we would realize that we are able to be called yours, to belong to you, to be safe in you, that you keep us and you guard us, you protect us, you secure our salvation in you. Lord, we want to honor you, and we recognize that you bled for us, and that there is no other God. Our idols will not bleed for us, let alone die for us. And we confess that this is a mysterious and wonderful thing that you have done for us. And may we understand that we are called to die to ourselves, but that death is not the end, it is just the beginning. Rather, Lord, call us to also rise together with you to a new life, to a new power, an incorruptible, eternal life that is in Christ. And Lord, awaken us to that grace so that we may be able to share that goodness and share that experience of belonging and eternal life with others. May we glorify you in our witness. Lord, we also want to remember our brothers and sisters that are enduring through trials and suffering. Some are enduring through physical health issues. Some are enduring through relational trials and brokenness and sadness. And others are worrying about career, about work, about placement. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us first and foremost in failing to trust in you, in worrying and having too much anxiety. Lord, as you forgive us, supply in us a peace that transcends understanding, a peace that knows that your presence is near, that you will protect us, that you will take care of us, that if you will clothe the birds and the flowers in splendor, how much more will you protect us and love those that you love, your children. And so, God, we confess faith and hope in you, even when it is unseen. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring encouragement, renewal, and refreshment to our brothers and sisters that are struggling, that are going through trials. May they never feel alone. And Lord, now we ask that you would prepare us for your word and prepare us for your message. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words and guide this sermon, that it would impress upon the hearts of all of us of your grace, of your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. This is the ESV translation. And it says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, but for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon is titled "To Minister in Grace." It's a great illustration and a case study of what it looks like to do gospel-centered ministry. Like, how does the gospel and how does grace in Jesus Christ inform us on how to do ministry and how to be in healthy ministry? So we're going to start off with a story. let's pretend that you love Peking duck. Peking duck. That you actually are following this famous chef that's well known. And this famous chef has 2 Michelin stars for his Chinese restaurant that features Peking duck. As a matter of fact, there's the magazines and Savor magazine and Bon Appetit, and all these magazines love him. He's on the cover of the magazines. He's on YouTube, and people do these YouTube videos with him, and they go into his kitchen, and he shows you how he sources his local free-range organic heritage breed ducks, and how he takes these ducks and he washes them and boils them in a special stock of herbs and spices. He takes those ducks and hangs it, and you're seeing this video and your like mouth is savoring and watering. He like cooks it, then he roasts it, and the skin is just beautiful, and you watch it on the videos, and you watch other people eating his food because you love Peking duck so much. And you love it so much, you even dream about his food. You dream about how crispy that skin is and how juicy the meat is and how he makes his own wrappings and he grows his own scallions in his backyard. He makes his own hoisin. He's putting it all together. And you're like, oh, it's amazing. And then one day you hear that he's opening up a restaurant in New York. And the wait is an hour and 2 hours, but people are lining up every single day, going to his restaurant, and the reviews are just wonderful. They're just amazed at his reviews. People are just raving at how authentic and delicious and just how wonderful his Peking duck is. And so finally, you scrape up some money, you save up some money, you get some friends, and you're like, let's go, let's just go. Like, I heard the chef has opened up a restaurant. I know it's going to be an hour away, but let's just go and try it out. We can't miss out on this. Just excited to go, and you get there, and you're hoping that maybe you'll see him. You're hoping that, you know, you're telling your friends that you've watched all these videos, that no one else has as much knowledge and background on this chef as well as his cooking. And you come to the front door, and you see him. He seems like he's having a conversation. Actually, it seems like it's a serious. You see the body language, and he's bent forward, and it seems to be an intense conversation with a patron. And the patron seems to be upset. And you're moving forward in line, and you're getting closer, and you're kind of curious. You want to hear a little about what's he doing? Why is he? Who's this guy that he's talking to? And why is he so upset? And why is it at the front of the restaurant? And as you hear, you overhear that the patron is complaining. And then you hear some phrases. He says, "You call this a Chinese restaurant, but where is the sweet and sour chicken? Where's the crab rangoon? Like, any Chinese restaurant has a sweet and sour chicken and a crab rangoon. How come I've come all this distance? I heard that you're a really good restaurant, but you have no sweet and sour chicken. You have no crab rangoon. Like, what kind of restaurant is this?" And it's interesting. The chef doesn't come at him saying, "Look, I have 2 Michelin stars. If you go to any magazine rack, you see my picture on covers of Bon Appetit and Savor. I have cooking shows. I have a cooking line of cookware and whatnot. I'm famous. Like, I'm an authority on what's good food. I have sourced foods. People who are authorities on food have given me the highest awards." He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't come at him from that perspective. He says, I know. Look, I'm sorry. My restaurant doesn't make that kind of food. My restaurant doesn't have that on the menu. I'm sorry. But I have Peking duck. Have you ever tried it?" And maybe the patron is like, "Oh, I don't eat duck. Duck tastes terrible. I hunt duck, but I don't eat it. I don't want it." And he's like, listen, you gotta try it. Yeah, come into my restaurant. You gotta try it. It's good. Don't get upset. I know. I like sweet and sour chicken too. I'm sorry, we don't make it here. But come and try it. It's good. You've never had it. Give it a try." when a Michelin star chef or someone in authority doesn't rest on their credentials. And instead, he's talking to a patron that seems to be just an ordinary person off the street who's upset, and he's trying to talk gently, win them over. The chef is no longer caring about his reputation. It's more than just his reputation and his credentials. He's in it in this conversation because he's in it for the food. He wants this patron to see food differently. He cares about teaching and showing this person and expanding their experience on food. And so the chef is actually, he's kind of so humble that he's forgotten himself. And so it's not personal. He wants what's best for the person in front of him. And that scene is ironic and comedic because of how ignorant the patron is and how expert and famous the chef is, right? That's what makes it funny. If it was like me, if you saw me standing at the restaurant talking to the patron, they'd be like, "Pastor James, leave him alone," right? And like you don't own a restaurant. Like, calm down, Pastor James, right? But the owner of the restaurant is doing that. It says something about his heart. He's not just about himself. He cares about expanding the view on food, this starting one person at a time. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. Paul is coming and speaking to the Galatian church, and they want this one-note flavor. They want this one-note type of food. They just want this feeling, this experience of superiority. Why? Because these teachers, these bad teachers, have come into the church and they kind of taught and with some charisma and with some spontaneity and winsomeness and won them over to this concept of feeling superior is the satisfying thing. It's their sense of significance. It's their way towards God. To secure their way towards God. And so they're kind of looking for this one note, this just salty or just sour or just sweet. They're just looking for a pure one flavor. And Paul is trying to say, listen, there's a whole range. There's this whole feast. There's this whole symphony of notes, a symphony of music that you're missing out on because you're just so focused on, you just want one thing right here, and you want it right here, right now, and this is the only thing you want, and you lose the whole picture. And you're hurting yourself because you're demanding that you just want this one thing right here, and you think this is everything. And Paul doesn't draw on his apostolic authority, that he personally met Jesus. He doesn't draw on his credentials and his academic credentials. He doesn't draw on his church planting. He doesn't even draw on the number of followers he has. He puts all the focus, graciously, not on trying to be in a position of power, but speaking as a friend who's sticking out his hand, who's trying to ask them, "Give me your hand and come with me." What makes Paul, a person with so much authority, with so much responsibility, with so much power, be able to say, "You know what? I'm not going to be like, you know what? Forget it. If you don't want this, I'm going to go with other people. There's so many people that want to listen to my teaching. So many people that want to minister to me. So many people that want to be nice to me. If you don't want it, fine by me." He doesn't do that. And these nuances and these differences are from the gospel. Because of grace. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at how he ministers through remembering, how he ministers through truth, how he ministers through tears, and how these are elements of gospel-centered ministry. If you're thinking about serving God as a small group leader, as a teacher, full-time ministry, as a missionary, these are characteristics, these are marks of God-blessed ministry. And then lastly, we're going to look at, where do you find the strength? Where do you find the transformation to be able to live this kind of ministry out, to be able to practice this kind of ministry out? And for those of you who are exploring the faith, for those of you who are not Christian, who are unchurched, those of you who are just kind of trying to find out about the Christian faith. You're definitely not ready to minister. I want you to kind of listen along, kind of eavesdrop on this conversation. Because this conversation, this information is a blessing to your soul too. So we're going to look at the ministry of remembering, the ministry of truth, the ministry of tears, and the source of strength for ministry. The ministry of remembering. Paul's hurt. He's upset. And he pleads with them. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become just as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." There's a lot of background, and it's kind of an exposure of how Paul does ministry with the Galatians, and it kind of exposes how he starts his ministry. That when he meets with them, he doesn't meet with them and impress them with his credentials. He doesn't impress them with his sternness and his seriousness. And he says, "Impress me, you have to measure up to me, and I'll give you my attention." He says, "No, I became like you. I understood your culture. I understood your food. I understood your dress. And I ate your food. I lived like you. I understood your culture. I talked like you. And so that the only difference between you and me was the gospel. The only difference between you and me that you could tell was my faith in God, the testimony of how Christ changed me." And I became just like you so that you would become just like me. In what way? In faith, in belief, in understanding the gospel. And so Paul kind of humbled himself and adapted to their style, their methods, their culture, their food, their schedule, to become one with them. He's not saying, "Look, you're over there, I'm over here, you got to come over here to me, and then we're the inner circle." He joins into them. He says, this is good, but I have something better. Yeah, we can eat this food, but I have something better. What is that something better? I have security in God. That I can even be weak. I can need help. I can look weak, and I can be at my worst, and I'm not afraid. That I'm not ashamed. Paul meets them in a moment of ailment. He's sick. And there's not a lot of clarity on exactly what was wrong. There's a little bit of speculation, but there's not a lot of accounts and historical records of what exactly was wrong. But he was definitely sick. He was definitely weak. And he came to the city weak and in need of help. And while people were taking care of him, he started sharing the gospel. And they heard the good news, and they heard about the grace in Christ. And they also saw his boldness, and they also saw that in his weakness, he wasn't despairing. He wasn't afraid. He didn't lose hope. And they wanted that kind of security. They wanted that kind of poise. And Paul is saying, "We were together. We were so one together. That you felt like it was a joy to hear me share the gospel with you. It was a joy to be able to help me, serve me as I got better." And Paul emphasizes, "Don't you remember that time where you said that you would gouge out your eye and give it to me?" What a graphic and kind of grotesque promise. But it was meant as a sign. It's a phrase during the Greek times. The eyes were the most precious organs of the body. You see, they believed that if you were deformed or you experienced an ailment or experienced a trauma, that it was your fault. You get what you deserve. And so they believed that if you lost your sight, you must have done something terrible. And so that's why you lost your sight. That's why when Paul says, let me quote him, "That you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus, that they received him as they received Christ, that they didn't reject him in his weakness. As a matter of fact, they're willing to give their best part to him because of their love and appreciation to him. And actually, in the context of this passage, the word for reject means to spit on. And as a kind of a trivia thing, as something interesting, in the pagan world during Paul's time, whenever there was an invalid or someone who looked covered in illness and disease, who's just a mess, that as a superstition, the pagans would spit on this poor person, on this wretched person, because to kind of curse him so that there's no, in a sense, cooties, right? There's no cooties, that they wouldn't get the curse and the bad results, the bad influences of these diseases on them. And so by rejecting them, they're rejecting any kind of curse, any kind of superstition. And Paul says, I remember that when you saw me, you didn't reject me. You didn't scorn me. You didn't spit on me. I remember that. Do you remember that? And he's stirring in their mind memories, positive memories, not just of what he did, but what they did. He remembers the good things about them. He remembers where they were. He remembers their potential. He remembers their joy that they had together. In gospel-centered ministry, when you minister and your heart is captivated by the gospel, you don't remember with bitterness. You're able to recall your memory and not be filled with bitterness, but be filled with thankfulness, with gratitude. Because the gospel says that we deserve nothing but death, and instead, we were not forsaken. We were forgiven. We were saved. And so everything that we have that's possibly good is extra. It's icing on the cake. It's gravy. And so that allows Paul to winsomely appeal to people who have rejected him now, that have humiliated him. They used to be hospitable. Now they're hostile to him. And some of you might be thinking, like, why would this be in the Bible? Like, in the Bible, wouldn't you want to promote and have the best kinds of ways to advertise for your religion? Wouldn't you just put your best face forward? You don't want to show the messiness. This is kind of like the family and in-laws having issues. You wouldn't put that up front when you're introducing your fiancé to your family for the first time, right? Why would the Bible carry and have all these things of this mess and whatnot? It just seems like it's so untidy, and there's so much brokenness, and there's so much conflict, and not things aren't resolved happily ever after. Why would the Bible put this in there? Because it's true. Because it's absolutely true. And so because it's true, it's very real. The grace is real as well. That the people of the faith are not the heroes. They're the instruments of grace. They're the in a sense, the field where God exercises his grace and his redemption. You see God's power working there. And so that's what makes the Bible very believable, very trustworthy, is that they don't try to pretend and make everything look good, hoping that you'll believe into it. And then once you're in, you hear the truth and you see the dark side and you look behind the curtain and the mess. No, they put the mess up front because they have nothing to hide, because they're not ashamed, because the power is real. And so when we look at these messes, actually it should bring encouragement to us, because when we look at our own lives, it's not tidy either. And if these people can be forgiven, can be saved, that these people who once were on good terms with Paul and are not, are now being approached again with grace, with patience and wisdom, it gives us hope as well. He moves next with a ministry of truth. Just because you're ministering in grace doesn't mean that you keep the truth for them. In order for you to minister with grace and see transformation, truth has to be in there. If it's just love, it's just sentimentality. It's you don't really know them. You don't really want to know them. But when you speak truth, you minister to truth, or someone ministers truth to you, it's because they know you. They want to know you. They also want to see in you real change. You're not being the best potential that you were created to be, and so you need truth. And so Paul presents a plea to them. He's pleading with them. And he's saying, look, have I become the enemy by telling you the truth? Let me tell you what the truth is. These bad teachers, they're making much of you and for no good purpose. They're making a big deal out of you, and they're not making a big deal out of you for the right reasons, for a good purpose. See, they want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. And it's always be good to be made much of for a good purpose. But this isn't a good purpose. And I'm going to tell it to you straight. These teachers are dangerous. And here, he reveals another aspect of his ministry with them. Remember I told you that when he showed up and he ministered to them, he wasn't stern. He wasn't serious. He wasn't bored. And he wasn't playing this passive-aggressive game of trying to get my attention and win my impressiveness. Impress me. He doesn't do that. But these false teachers do. These false teachers look stoic. They want to exclude them. They want to say, you got to measure up in order to be part of this elite group, to be part of God's people. And Paul does not do that. He thinks that that's wrong. That's a failure to understand the gospel in that process. And it's very interesting because we don't really talk about ministry and we don't talk about ministry styles and ministry techniques. But embedded in that mentality of needing them to measure up and clean themselves up in order to be present before God is actually contrary to the gospel. Do you see that? That the gospel is about grace. It starts and ends with grace. And this measuring up, this game of exclusion and being on the inner side, that's the stuff of teenage drama videos and movies. That's the stuff of Mean Girls, you know, and songs by Taylor Swift, you know, and it's about, like, you know, the guy who has a girlfriend who's controlling and she doesn't like his music, and she always cares about how she looks, and he's just going along, and then he wins a football game, and everyone thinks it's great, and she's celebrating, but then someone else does better, and she moves on and dates this other guy, and there's another girl who's not very cool and not very good-looking, but always liked him, and always understood him, and always was there for him. And if you're a fan of Taylor Swift, you know what that song is about. In the end, they're happily together, and it's cute what she does. Okay, and I think that there's something insightful, although it's, you know, it's young love and it's very romantic, but incredibly mythical. But what's cute and insightful is that she is able to focus and resonate with our hearts so well, though. We want someone who's always been there for us, who always knew our hearts, and didn't recoil when they saw our true hearts. And Paul is saying, you can't trust these teachers. These teachers will not suffer for you. These teachers will recoil the moment that your behavior doesn't meet their expectations. And that means that they don't understand the gospel. And he goes, and he's implying, actually, in a cultural way, he's implying that their agenda, he's warning that they have an ulterior motive. They don't really care about their salvation. They care about getting a lot of disciples and a lot of people following them. They're out to make a name for themselves. And that's another danger of false teachers. that gospel ministry points us to Christ. A minister always points you to Christ, not to themselves. And if they're doing their service well, they're serving well, and they're ministering properly, if they're really good, they disappear. So that there's nothing inhibiting your clear view of Jesus, of God. And so, it's worth noting this moment, this truth that Paul's able to say. And it's wonderful how Paul's able to say this truth and have no stinging barbs with that truth. He doesn't judge them or condemn them. He's saying these people are dangerous. They have an ulterior motive. They're making much of you, but that purpose is not good. You can be made much of, but be made much of for a good purpose. They can make a big deal out of you. I will make a big deal out of you. I think you're great, but for a good purpose. Not because I want you to reciprocate those affections to me. I want you to respond to God. There's a comedian that breaks down humor and comedy into a very simple formula. And he says, all comedy is basically like this. And I don't know if this is true, but it's very convenient for the sermon, so I'm going to use it. So he says, the first step of comedy is that you gather everyone together, right? And so you direct everyone, you gather everyone together. And so you focus their attention. The second step is you take them in a certain direction. So you take everyone to a certain direction. And then the third step is you change direction. And the changing of direction surprises them and makes them laugh. And that's basically the formula of the comedy. Paul has gathered everyone. He's gathered their attention. He reminds them of their history. He reminds them of the joy that wasn't there when they were following the false teachers. He's reminding them of their goodness, of their potential, of the blessing, of their enjoyment in the gospel. He warns, now he's taking them. He warns them. He's warning them about the danger of the ulterior motive, of how it's going to affect their heart, how they're going to affect their relationship with God, how it's affecting their relationship with Paul. And Paul kind of talks about the ministry of tears. He says, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And he's kind of describing that pain that he's experiencing when he was first sharing the gospel and hoping that they would believe in God. And they're wrestling with obedience, and they're wrestling with faith, and they're wrestling with surrender to God. And he was hoping and praying that they would surrender their hearts to God. They would confess their sins. They would receive forgiveness. They would put away these old structures of judgment and measuring up and laws and rules, and that they would receive grace in Jesus Christ. And that pain until seeing that they would take that faith. And once they took that faith, it was this release. It was this joy. And he's saying, you're putting me in that pain of childbirth again. You're making me go through that pain of how it's tearing at me because I want to see you be shaped like Christ. But there's resistance. There's reluctance. There's something wrong. Until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. And when Paul says this is the pain and the anguish, the readers are thinking, this is it. It's the end. He's going to say, that's enough. Fine. If you're going to reject me, I don't want you anyway. He turns. He turns and does a complete 180. He turns from them and he says the thing that's the exact opposite of leaving them. He says, I'm going to be here. I'm going to stay here. And I'm going to stay in this pain despite that it's painful and despite we've been through this and despite the agony, despite the tears, I am in it and I'm committed. He says, not only that, I wish I could be there in person with you. I'm not going to walk away. I wish I could be there right there in front of you. face to face. I don't want to rebuke you. I want to reason with you. I want to talk to you. And that turn is the kind of grace of thinking you deserve something, thinking of judgment, thinking of rejection. He turns on them. You're not rejected. And Paul is living out, he's practicing the grace of reconciliation that he experienced with God. And he's showing them the reconciliation that they can experience with God as well. Do you see that? See that? He applies the gospel in how he ministers. That though they've wronged him and caused him great pain, he's not going to forsake them. Because he himself was not forsaken for the pain that he's caused God. And he's been reconciled. And if he can be reconciled, he believes that they can be reconciled as well. And that he's living out the gospel in action. We're going to have to do communion in a couple of minutes, so let me just close with this. Paul is a teacher of the Lord, of the gospel, of the grace of Jesus Christ. And he became a teacher because he listened and he saw what God did. And he was amazed by what he heard and he saw and by what he saw. And that amazement led him to have confidence in Jesus as his Savior, the Son of God. What about you? When you hear these events, are you astonished or are they just another Sunday school lesson? Allow Paul to teach you, to help you see the Son of God in a new way, in a bigger way, bigger than before. And let him teach you further, not just to be filled with awe. It's certainly important to keep looking at what Jesus says and who he is and what he did. To look at Jesus until you're filled with amazement. It's good to keep looking. But amazement is not the end. You must respond with belief. It must lead you to faith. And for those of you who are Christians and have been Christians for a long time and you're serving and you're ministering, that faith must lead to action. What about you? What are you going to do? Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would awaken in our hearts to see that the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's not the first baby steps and then we move on to advanced things. But rather the gospel is everything. It's the A to Z of Christianity. And may we be able to see our identity transformed. That we were lost and now we're found. That we were once blind, but now we see. That we were once dead, now alive. And may that grace, may that radical transformation of our identity provide us unlimited strength and unlimited hope to minister to others and be gracious as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.